Hey, so it's my privilege to introduce our speaker this morning, James Thome. He's going to bring the word to us this morning. Who is James Thome? Well, James Thome is he's a manager at HP, and he's a longstanding elder here. I found out this morning, James has been coming to this church for 22 and a half years. Pretty amazing. He's a husband. He's a father. He's a grandfather two times over. How cool is that? He is a dear, dear friend. I love this man like a brother. James, come on up. Please help me welcome James Thome this morning.
Love you, man. Wow. Thanks so much. I do want to just acknowledge, could I have all the fathers stand? If you're a father, if you're a soon-to-be father, if you're an expectant father, let's just have all the fathers stand. I'd like you guys to stay standing for a few minutes. And I want to charge you fathers. I want to encourage you, all you who are fathers, because it is a difficult, it's a challenging job, but it is a joy-filled job. And I want to challenge you that your number one job as a father is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to submit to the Lord fully in your life, and to seek his ways. Your second job is to love your wife like Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. And then as you love your children, train them up in the ways of the Lord. As you walk along the way, train them in the ways. Introduce them to the gospel. Demonstrate the gospel to them. Gently correct them when they're wrong. Teach them about the grace of God. And resource them as they discover the path that God has for them in their walk of life. That is your high calling as a father. And I want to encourage you that you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We all can get cards like this, and it's encouraging to our hearts. But to live up to the standard of what God calls us to be a father, we need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And I want to encourage you to submit to the Lord fully and to walk in those principles. Now, I would like all the grandfathers to stay standing, and I'd like all the fathers to sit down. Fathers, look around the room. These are your mentors. These are the men who have gone before you. And let me tell you, each one of us has probably made every mistake that you're making right now. What separates you from us is a little more years and a lot of crying out to the Lord for grace and help in our lives. So I want to encourage you, look at these men, seek out these men, because we're anxious to give you encouragement in your life, to tell you that you can do it, to come alongside and to share with you and to pray with you, to exhort you in this high calling as a father. Now, grandfathers, I want to encourage you. We've been graced to see our children's children. What an incredible gift from the Lord. Much of your role remains the same, loving the Lord, loving your wife, loving your children. But your grandchildren also need you. It is not a time to stop. Your grandchildren need you in your life. The work has not stopped. It's just transferred to a new generation. And I want to encourage you to do that work as a grandfather in a way that honors the Lord, but also honors your children who have a responsibility to raise their children. You're to come alongside your children and help them be fathers and mothers to their children. But you're also to set an atmosphere of unconditional love for your grandchildren. And I want to encourage you, be there for your grandchildren. I would like the great grandfathers to remain standing. And all the grandfathers can sit. Wow. Let's give a special hand to these great-grandfathers. These men standing, great-grandfathers, potentially great-great-grandfathers, we want to give special honor to you here today. Because hopefully the Lord has sustained you to see what we all hope to see, which is multi-generational faithfulness in your family. That is our desire, that is our hope as men, that we too can stand where you're standing today. But I want to encourage you too, that your job has shifted. I believe your job as a great-great-grandfather is to continue the great need of intercession for your lineage to follow and to know the Lord. I am impressed with how Job regularly prayed for his children. And that is an example for all of us here. And I want to encourage you to intercede for them. But I also want to encourage you to love your family and to share with them the wisdom, the stories that the Lord's faithfulness has been in your life with your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. So we give honor to you here today and we thank you for being here. Lord, I just want to ask for your grace as we go through your word today. Lord, we have spoken of being a father and a grandfather, but Lord, ultimately you are our father. Lord, you are the father who adopted us into your family. You're the father who has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You are the father from which all good things flow. You're a father who loves us enough to discipline us. You're a father who corrects us, but also encourages and put courage in our heart that we can run the race. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that our ears would be opened and our hearts would be open to be ministered to by your Holy Spirit. And we pray your Holy Spirit would minister to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to actually study Joshua 22 today, but as a backdrop to that story, let's pull up a slide. I want to show you what happened right before Joshua 22. This comes out of Numbers 32, and what you can see there is a picture of Israel. You'll notice that the Jordan River is a natural divide between east and west. The Jordan River from the top flows down into the Sea of Galilee, and then from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea. And it separates into east and west. Now, the Israelites were coming out of slavery. They were long in the wilderness, going on 40 years, and they find themselves on this east side of the Jordan River. They've conquered the Moabites and the Midianites, and they're looking at the promised land where there are still many people to overcome. The tribe of Reuben and Gad said, hey, this land on the east side looks pretty good. Lush grass, we have lots of livestock. Let's ask for our inheritance on this side of the river. And so that's what they do. They go to Moses and say, hey, can we have our inheritance on the east side of the river? And Reuben and Gad asked that. Moses, perhaps concerned a little bit when the 10 spies earlier, about 38, 40 years earlier, said, ooh, that land's too tough to go in. He's maybe having a little flashback here. Are these guys scared to go into the promised land? Are they not wanting to go and fight with us? And is maybe a little concerned that if I grant this request, then maybe the other 10 tribes won't want to go onto the west side as well. So these two tribes respond, Reuben and Gad, and they say, you know what? Let us build houses, let us build places for our livestock, and then we will take up arms and we will fight fully side by side with our brothers until that land is all conquered, and then we will enjoy our inheritance on the east side. And Moses said, great, good idea, let's do that. Not exactly those words, but that's in a gist what he said. And so that's what they went forward with, and that's where we find ourselves. Now, half of the tribe of Manasseh was one whole tribe. Half of them said, hey, if Reuben and Gad are doing that, let's join them, and we'll do that on the east side too. So the tribe of Manasseh split at that time, and half of them stayed on the east side, and half of them were going to go on the west side. All right. So now, what happens over the next 7 years? For the next 7 years, the tribes fight the inhabitants of the land side by side, all 12 tribes fighting for the new land. God gives them victory little by little over their enemies, and they end up clearing the land, and God then is starting to then proportion out the land to each one of the tribes. And God grants them a season of rest as he fulfills, God fulfills his word to the Israelites. That's where we come to. That's the backdrop to Joshua 22. Now let's go to our text. You can turn to Joshua 22 in your word. We're going to go through the entire chapter today. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to be reading a lot of the word, but I think it's an important chapter for you to hear and get the context of. So let's begin reading in Joshua 22, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, the other half of Manasseh, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tent, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Silo, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Can you imagine the excitement? You've just finished about 7 years of fighting. You have been away from your family. I mean, I couldn't wait to get home, right? They didn't have cell phones. They weren't staying connected while they were out. They were out battling for 7 years side by side, probably losing some of their brothers, some of their sons, some of their uncles, their fathers. The fighting men now are getting to return home. They had left many men home to help with the city there. But can you imagine the excitement in these men's hearts as they're returning home? They fulfilled the vows that they gave to the Lord and to their brethren. And now these are returning to their families very, very blessed. So how do they respond to this abundance that the Lord has given them? How do they respond to this victory that the Lord has given them? Let's look in verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." You know, these guys can't help themselves. They are so excited and so full of the Lord and so full of thankfulness. They build this giant altar. Before they even go to see their family, they stop and build this giant altar. That is truly amazing. Although the western tribes didn't think so at first. Let's see how the western tribes responded. Verse 11. "Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. I mean, as if it wasn't bad enough, they built it on our side. How often do we find ourselves getting hooked with this? Someone, somewhere says something, right? And now the seeds of discord are sown. The fires of gossip have set ablaze because somewhere someone said something, and now it starts to grow. Not only did they build this big altar, which we'll see in a minute why they were offended by that, but they did it on our side. Can you believe that? Well, if you read the commentators, it wasn't built on their side. It was actually built on the east side. But it's amazing how stories grow. They get embellished, right? Anything to hook you emotionally, because now it's us versus them, right? And that's the way it always is. Man, that breaks God's heart. Us and them. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the devil, who desires to separate all mankind from God first and from each other next. God hates an us and them mentality. And that's what gossip starts. So why did the tribes react the way they did? Were they concerned at all? Well, let's look at what the tribes probably thought. They had a flashback. Oh my gosh, this is happening again. They think to themselves, they're breaking God's law. What did God's law say? God's law said there's one place to offer a sacrifice, at the tabernacle. Now they built an altar, and they're obviously going to sacrifice on that, and that's against God's law. Not only maybe did they have this anger, but they may have had a fear because they're having flashbacks to Peor. And they're saying, you know what? When our brothers were caught up in sin in Peor, it affected all of us. All of us ended up losing people to this plague that God gave us. And so not only are they angry about maybe breaking God's law, but they're fearful that they're going to have some repercussions from what their brothers are doing. And they think to themselves, what does Leviticus say? The law. The law says, you know what? If anybody offers a sacrifice outside of the tabernacle, that person is to be cut off. They're like, okay, we know what to do. The lines are drawn. It's us versus them. Now let's look at verse 12 and see their response. When the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Who are they going to war against? Their brothers. Convinced we are right, armed with the word of God, we can stand ready to be God's instrument of justice. And that's too often what we do. We do that towards an unbelieving culture. We do that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do it to our own family members. This is not right. It's not how we ought to be. This is not how Christ followers should handle conflict. Mercifully, we see in the next section that wisdom descends upon the Israelites, who overcome their initial reaction to go to war, and they send a delegation to confront their brothers instead. So let's see what that delegation does in verse 13. The children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each, from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. Take note, 10 tribes, one ruler from each one. That includes Manasseh. So Manasseh now is going to confront their own brothers. Right, the others may have been loosely related, but Manasseh, that's a split tribe. They've now sent somebody in that delegation to go and confront their brothers. And each one was head of the house of their father among the division of Israel. Verse 15. Then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them. You're going to see they ask a series of questions while giving their own perspective on what's happening about this altar that's been built. And they say, verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? What treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation. Now, the next verse is the start of a beautiful proposal of reconciliation. Nevertheless, verse 19, if the land of your possession is unclean, meaning the east side is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone? So the 2.5 tribes are now being confronted by these Phinehas and these 10 tribal leaders. Imagine how they might have felt. You just fought 7 years side by side, risking your life, living with these people. You just left. And now they're coming and rising to war against you, and they're accusing you of these outlandish things. The nerve. Fortunately, that's not how they responded. You probably felt like your character was being questioned, your motives are being questioned, your actions are being questioned. I'm sure they felt very judged by their brothers. But the truth is, correction doesn't always come in a nice little package that we like. Correction in our life sometimes comes in a way that we least like. I want to look at a verse, because this is a verse I want you to try to commit to memory. It's Psalm 141. And it's an important verse because we're all going to be corrected in life. And fortunately, the Word of God tells us how to approach being corrected. And here it is, Psalm 141. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. This is saying correction from a godly person in your life is an incredible gift. It is an incredible blessing. The problem is our head wants to refuse it. Our head wants to react. When we are corrected, we're like, wait a minute. And we want to stand up and justify ourselves. We don't want to take in and see the truth, potentially, of what somebody is coming to talk to us about, and realizing the courage it took them, potentially, to come up and address that with you. So I want to encourage you to consider this psalm the next time a godly person brings correction in your life. And may God's word, not the flesh, really cause all of us to respond correctly. And it was in this manner that the men from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, I believe, received correction in their life. Let's look at verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us. I love the way these men start. They start by affirming the lordship of God over their life. They proclaim God is God, and he is my Lord, and therefore I'm going to trust him. And then they say, God knows everything. God knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows the truth of this situation. And in a sense, they're praying that God will reveal that to them. They hope that God will reveal truth to their brothers also. In verse 23, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it on a burnt offering or a grain offering, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. Basically, what they're saying is we entrust ourselves to God's judgment in our lives, and we fully submit ourselves to the judgment of God in our lives. Let him be our judge. And ultimately, God is our judge. Even if we are wrongly judged by others, we can rest in the fact that God is our ultimate judge. And truth will come out, and we will be held accountable for the right things in our lives. Goes on in verse 24. But in fact, if we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, they're saying, we've done this, we've built this altar for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what do you have to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, not nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us, to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made. Though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, it is a witness between you and us. Now, as we go into verse 29, I think they address the actual accusation brought against them. They say in verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they reaffirm for them, we believe and we know God's word, and we are following God's word, and that is not what's in our heart, that is not our intent. In fact, we want to educate our kids, and we want you to tell your kids, this is a witness there between us. Now, you've heard both sides of the story. We can draw a lot more accurate conclusions with both sides of the story. Isn't that amazing? But before we go on, let's take a look, and let's stop and consider a few things. First of all, I want to look at this character, Phinehas, who I believe to be a picture of Christ. Let's pull up the picture of Phinehas. In Numbers 25, we find Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest. He's stopping the plague. You guys probably remember that the children of Israel were sinning by taking Midianite women. And then one of them, a head of the household of Simeon, paraded that sin in front of everyone, in front of Moses and everyone, took a Midianite woman into his tent. Phinehas, out of righteous anger, and rarely is there righteous anger, but Phinehas rose up in righteous anger, took a spear, and went after the guy. He went in the tent and thrust that spear right through that leader and that Midianite woman, and the plague was checked. God was pleased with Phinehas' zeal. In Numbers 25:11, it says, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. So, first gift, Phinehas has a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood. Sound familiar? Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and that's what we see here. But that shines new light on our story, because we see the Israelites caught up in anger and fear over this altar that's being built, halt their declaration of war, and instead defer to Phinehas, their high priest, to lead now a congregation to go and address this. Not only was Phinehas leading as the high priest, but we'll see that Phinehas was offering to pay the price of restoration. So what can we learn from this story? First, Phinehas, our high priest, being Jesus, that picture of Jesus, goes before them. And so Phinehas spoke truth, but he did so in love. And restoration, as it's accomplished in our lives, and in order for it to be accomplished, truth has to be spoken, but it needs to be spoken in love. This is how the Lord addresses us. And because we're not the Lord, I want to give you a little test. It's a test I do for myself that I can do on myself now to say, am I ready to go and talk to somebody about sin in their lives? So it's a simple test. Ask yourself this question. Am I more grieved and disgusted over the sin in my own life or the sin in their life? If you can answer yes, I'm more disgusted and grieved over the sin in my own life than the sin in my brother's life, you're at a good place to go and confront your brother. Rob taught on my favorite verse last week. Luke 7:47. He who has been forgiven much loves much. When you understand the depth that God has forgiven you, you're in a place to extend grace and forgiveness to another. But if you don't recognize the depth by which God has forgiven you and that you have been saved by grace, not by faith, Ephesians 2:8, which he also spoke on last week, my second favorite verse, then you're probably not in a good position to go and talk to somebody else about sin in their lives. You got to get the plank out of your own eye before you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. But you've got to recognize that there's planks in your own eye. Number two, are you willing to sacrifice your resources, your time, your talent, your money to help someone be restored? You remember Phinehas in the story? What did he do? He said, you know what? If that east side isn't good for you guys, come on over to the west side. We'll freely open up our land to you. We're willing to give you guys our land from our possessions, from our goods. We'll help you build houses. We'll do all of that for you. Why? So you won't sin. Are you willing to walk restoration alongside someone and use your time and talent and resources to help them overcome sin in their life, to restore them into fellowship? Because it's going to cost you. First of all, it cost our Lord dearly. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Lastly, are you willing to give up being right? Are you willing to listen and hear the other person? Are you willing to pray and ask the Lord for wisdom in the situation? But are you willing to hear their heart, their intent? Because you know what? We judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge everyone else by their actions, not by their intentions. And that's a bad thing when we judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intent. Well, that's not what I meant to do. That's not what I meant to say. Well, let's give grace to one another to understand their intentions and believe our brothers and sisters when they talk about that, because it's between them and the Lord. And our role is to help restore. So we see an amazing result. We see this confrontation come down. We see an incredible response by the 2.5 tribes. And so let's wrap up our story in verse 30, because we see an amazing outcome and result. Verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. There was joy. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. At this point, they're going back, and they're going to now help to finish the restoration process. They've been restored as leaders amongst one another. Now they're going back to help all the people be restored. And they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy them, and I'm sorry, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. I love that last part because this is a critical part. When you go and you talk to somebody about something and you resolve it, it's time to drop it. It's time to talk of it no more. It's dead to you. It's dropped. It's done. Verse 34, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it was a witness between us that the Lord is God. Who was this a witness for? Again, they talked about it being a witness for their children, but it was a witness both for the east side, tribes on the east side, as well as the tribes on the west side. More importantly, it was to be an ongoing witness for generations to come, to their children and their children's children, multiple generations. Now, I want you to think about this. These 2.5 tribes were coming back from 7 years of war with much spoil. You heard this, all this gold, the silver, the copper, the clothing, everything, right? Much spoil. They're very rich people at this point. They could have thought to themselves, wow, I've gathered enough. I've got the inheritance for my children's children right here. Because God says, leave an inheritance for your children's children, right? And so I've accumulated enough now. But they had thought differently. They actually sought to leave a different inheritance to their children. They actually decided to sacrifice and build a different memorial, one that pointed future generations to what was really important, not silver and gold, but a relationship with God, a life with God. They sought to tell their children, you know what, even before I returned home, can you imagine how much they wanted to go see their families? But they stopped and built this giant altar because they cared more about their children's children knowing the Lord than their own happiness or showing all this great wealth that they'd accumulated. Now, we as parents could learn a lot here. Our children do not need silver and gold. Silver and gold are useful, but that's not the main inheritance for our children. Our children and our children's children and our children's children's children, what do they need? They need the Lord. A thriving, vibrant relationship with God brought about through the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought about by the grace of God working in each one of those hearts. That's what a rich family is. Multi-generational faithfulness. The truth is, though, we're all fallen and broken people, and our relationships are tainted. We need to be restored, and restoration, the act of returning something to its former owner, its former place, or its former condition, this act of restoration. I want to talk about this for a minute, because the act of restoration is a costly one. To restore something takes effort, takes energy, takes sometimes resources. Our restoration was paid by one person, Jesus Christ. We, as Frankie talked about at the beginning, we are all slaves to sin. And we're either in the camp of having been set free or not yet set free. My prayer today is anyone here that has not yet been set free, that you will be set free from the bondage of sin that you're in. Those who have been set free, that you will remember the sacrifice of Christ that has set you free, because your restoration was paid for by Christ. True restoration between people does not occur until there is restoration between you and God. Because only when you have been restored to your Creator, to your original intended state of loving God and being in relationship with God, can you actually lovingly relate to another person. Because otherwise, our selfish nature is alive and well. That selfish nature needs to be taken out, needs to be overcome. It needs to be paid for and bought and killed so that we can be resurrected with Christ in a new nature. And that new nature will allow us to interact with others well. Our Creator alone can restore us to our former condition and place of wholeness. But I want you to see, as we look in the New Testament right now, with three verses, I'm going to pop up. And God invites us into that restoration process. That restoration process is really about bringing people to Christ. To walk as Christ walked, to do things that he did. How? By the power of his Holy Spirit. He laid out a model for us for restoration. It's found in Matthew 18. And it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He laid out a model for restoration. This isn't just a good idea. It is the way we are to restore one another. He told us what attitude to have as we approach restoration in Galatians 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. This spirit of gentleness, that word gentleness there, refers to a mother and her interaction with an infant. Imagine how gentle and careful a mother is with an infant. I'm watching my daughter-in-law right now with our one-month-old granddaughter. She's very gentle. Praise God, my son is also very gentle, but it refers to a mother interacting with an infant child. It also describes, in I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, Christ's meekness and gentleness. It refers to the way Christ interacted with people, because ultimately Christ is our example in all things. So we should restore others with that spirit of gentleness. Lastly, he instructs us what to do in the restoration process. Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. Again, looking at yourselves, remembering how you've been forgiven. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Remember to forgive as he has forgiven you. By the standard of measure by which you measure out, it will be measured back to you. So let's wrap this up. I just pray at this point that we go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to extend Christ's work of restoration. First, to see people restored to God. Secondly, to see people restored to one another. Laying down our lives, speaking truth in love, sacrificing our resources to see others restored. Listening to them, forgiving them, and letting things go when they're resolved. So I want to conclude with two questions. The first one is, do you need to be reconciled to God? I cannot plead with you enough. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who is desiring to forgive you, to set you free from the bondage of sin in your life, from the slavery of this world. And he is desiring to set you free from that. Do you need to be reconciled to God? God asks one thing, that you call out to him. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ. For Christ alone was the sacrifice. Christ alone was the finished work that God sees to be a restoration for us. He is our sacrifice. And I ask that you just consider putting that faith in Christ today, because we're not promised tomorrow. Secondly, if you're already a believer under the Lordship of Christ, I just ask, do you need to be restored to any other person? And if you do, I would encourage you, go and be restored. If it's an estranged family member, go and humble yourself. If it's a brother or sister in Christ, go and humble yourself. If it's a boss at work, go and humble yourself. A coworker, a neighbor, go and humble yourself and be restored to your brother. Because having been restored yourself to God, it is now your place to walk out that restoration with others. And I would encourage you to go and do that. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you as our great restorer. You are the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Jesus, you are our substitute, our propitiation for our sins. All of our sins and the payment of our sins was laid upon you. And I just pray for your work of salvation to go forth here today and to save people's hearts, that they might be restored to you. But Lord, I also pray that you would cause us to see in your word how we are to be walking with one another, how we're to love one another and be restored to one another by your grace and following your principles, but being led by our high priest, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would do that good work in us and that we would see hearts and lives restored, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom, that we might all walk in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.